Time for a Bible reading, so please do take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9, and that's on page 1138 of the Church Bibles. Page 1138. And we're reading all of chapter 9. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had received children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." This is the word of the Lord.
Maynard, thank you very much for reading. Please do keep your Bibles open there, Romans 9. And let me lead us in prayer once again. Some words from Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, Father God, we do thank and praise you for your character. We ask that as we look at your word, as we consider Romans 9 together, you would help us to see more of your character, more of your plans for your world, and that by your grace, as you work in us through your spirit, you'd help us to line up our lives more and more with who you are and what you are doing. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Who is in charge and what are they doing? Who's in charge and what are they doing? It's important to know, isn't it? If you're in Russia or China, the answer is going to be very different to how we might answer here in the UK. Who's in charge and what are they doing with that control? Is Boris in control? Perhaps hanging on by his fingernails, some might say. Can we trust his word? Alas, it seems almost laughable to ask the question. We need to know who's in charge and what they're doing. And this morning, we see God is very, very much in charge. He's in complete control, even over who's part of his people. And what he's doing, what he's always been about, is bringing salvation to the nations. We're returning to the book of Romans after a bit of a break, so we may have forgotten what's come before, or we might be new to St. John's. And we need to remember, in this letter, Paul is focusing in on the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And specifically the necessity of the gospel going to the nations or the Gentiles, it's the same word. So just listen to what he says back in chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul simply has to preach the gospel. And he wants to persuade the Christians in Rome to join him in this all-encompassing vision to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. And he wants to do this not because it's some pet project of his. Now, he longs to enlist the Christians in Rome because it is what God is doing in his world. It is simply lining up our lives with reality. And this morning, as we dive into chapters 9 to 11, that's the section we're in, we see it's what God's plans have been lined up for all along. Far from a digression to Paul's big argument, chapters 9 to 11 prove why Paul is right to be pursuing this global missionary agenda. In chapters 1 to 4, we may remember, Paul highlights the depths of our problem. We've all, without exception, rebelled against God and rightly face his just wrath. But in Jesus, through his death on the cross, by faith in him, we can be given a right standing, a perfection even, before God. And so chapters 5 to 8, there is this unbreakable salvation. God's gospel train of salvation can never be derailed. And just listen to how chapter 8 ends. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I don't know about you, but I kind of expect Paul to finish there. The end, he might write. But there's this crunch of gears from the heady heights of chapter 8 to the anguish and pain chapter 9 begins with. And it's as if someone says to Paul, you say absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, but it certainly looks like there was a group of people who were separated from the love of God. What about the Jews, Paul? If it happened to Israel, might it happen to us? It's the problem facing Paul, not just an intellectual problem. It causes him unceasing anguish. And so you'll see on the outline, we turn firstly, verses 1 to 5, to Paul's pain and problem. Has God unchosen his privileged people? Can you feel just how much it pains Paul? Verse 1 again. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And why? For, verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul is painfully aware not all his fellow Jews are trusting in Jesus, the one who is God over all. In fact, he knows most of them don't trust Jesus. Their rejection of Jesus is all the more serious because of their privileged position. And he gets as close as he can to praying a prayer that he knows he can't pray. It's his almost prayer. If somehow he could be cut off from Christ and they would be brought in, then he'd do it. But nothing can separate Paul from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who's already been accursed, so God's people might be brought in. Paul can't add to that. And Paul's point is nothing's gone wrong. God's plans haven't gone off track. And before we see how he proves his point, it's worth just pausing to consider you can have great religious privilege and not be saved. You can have great familiarity with the things of God and not be saved. You can have great heritage, great spiritual pedigree and not be saved. It is possible to know a lot about God and not know him. And it may just be you're someone here today who's been to church for a while, maybe even for years, or you grew up in a Christian family. It's not Paul's big application, but it's still true. Am I merely familiar with Christian things, or have I put my trust in Jesus? Have I handed over the reins of my life to him? Is he my Lord and my Saviour? And if we are confidently trusting in Jesus, then it's also worth asking ourselves whether we feel the same anguish Paul does about those we know who at this very moment are cut off from Christ and without hope in the world. Do I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart? If I've understood the gospel, then I should. But as I said, I don't think this is Paul's main point. No, Paul wants us to see, despite privileged Israel's serious rejection, God's word has not failed. Not for one second does any of this mean God's been unfaithful. Has God unchosen a people? Answer, no, his word has not failed. God's always chosen some, not others. You'll see that's next on the outline. God's always chosen some, not others. And here we're looking at verses 6 to 13 in particular. You see, God never promised to save every single ethnic Israelite. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now there's the headline. If you're feeling a bit sleepy, that's the bit to kind of lock in on. Verse 6. God's word has not failed. But like any good lawyer, Paul wants to back it up. He wants to prove his case. And so we get a bit of an Old Testament tour. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, if you're a regular here, you'll know we've been studying Genesis recently, so hopefully this should be relatively fresh in our minds. Now, when Abraham and Sarah try and shortcut God's promises, and Abraham sleeps with Hagar, we know what happens. Ishmael is born, but it's clear he's not the son of promise. Both Isaac and Ishmael are physical, biological sons of Abraham, But only Isaac is the child of promise. But we might think, ah, yes, but they had different mothers, didn't they? And so Paul uses Jacob and Esau. And not only the same mother, they're even twins. And yet, before they're even born, God chose Jacob and not Esau. Now, we need to be really clear over this because Paul is really clear over this. It is not because Jacob is better or more moral. His name even means he cheats or he deceives. He's not the goody in this. It is precisely not on account of what they have done or will do that God chooses. So I think we often like to think life's a bit like this, the hotel of life. Because you can't imagine what a hotel looks like, there's a picture, the hotel of life. And somehow, the kind of really good moral people, the kind of they live in the penthouse, I don't know who is that in your mind, and the criminals, the dregs of society, kind of political leaders waging wars, they're in their basement. And we're just in the hotel, yeah. We often put ourselves somewhere in the middle. We're not the best of the best, we're not the worst of the worst. And we think if there is a God, if he's going to choose who gets into his heaven, then there's going to be, there the horizontal line comes in. We often think, if God's going to choose, the line can come back in. There we go, brilliant. And often we're just above the line. We know we're not perfect, but if God's going to choose who gets into his heaven, then we're probably just good enough to kind of scrape in. But can we see how Paul says God chooses not on the basis of our goodness or badness. It is not because of works, but because of him who calls. And so it means the line of God's choosing actually runs vertically, as it were. There we go. Oh, the magic happens. Brilliant. God has always chosen some, not others. Not all ethnic Israel were part of God's people. At no point has national Israel ever been exactly the same as true Israel. What defines the true people of God has always been God's choice. It's never been about physical descent. It's never been about whether we're good enough or not, whether we're top or bottom on the hotel. No, God's word has not failed. And God's word hasn't changed. We can probably, yeah, we've got rid of that. I guess for many of us, though, as we're listening, we might have a question, perhaps even just a feeling welling up inside us. Well, doesn't it seem all rather unfair? Perhaps it's almost arbitrary. And I just love the way Paul knows what we're going to think. And so next he underlines how God's always mercifully chosen undeserving people. God has always chosen, he's mercifully chosen undeserving people. Paul gives us the short answer first, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And then he explains for us how God has always worked. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, this is one of those times where spotting the repeated word helps. And can we see four times Paul talks of God's mercy, God's undeserved favour, not getting the punishment we deserve. So we might think God choosing some but not others is unfair or unjust. But if that's the case, then we've forgotten the playing field we're on. You see, the quote Paul uses in verse 15 comes from Exodus 33, right after the golden calf incident. God's people have en masse turned away from him and rejected his good rule. God has every right just to wipe them all out, to obliterate them. It's only as Moses intercedes on the basis of God's character that judgment is averted. It's interesting, Moses has a very similar request to Paul's in Exodus 32. Moses says, but now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written. You see, it's not like this next diagram. Like it's a kind of level playing field where all of us are spiritually neutral. And God shows mercy and compassion to some and hardens others. In this view, it's like the school playground where, you know, some kids are picked to join your team and others aren't. Or even worse, maybe a whole bunch of employees and The boss kind of arbitrarily chooses some to get bonuses and others, he docks their wages. No, what Paul wants us to realise is it's much more like this. We just click on, there we go. Like the golden calf incident, we all deservedly face God's just anger. We could go back and read the first three chapters of Romans if we want a reminder. If loads of motorists are speeding down the motorway and one or two get fined, it's not unfair for those speeding to get fined. They're breaking the law. It's right they get punished. You see, fairness in the Bible doesn't mean everyone has to be treated exactly the same way. Often parents talk about wanting to treat their children all equally, all exactly the same. But in reality, no one does. One child misbehaves. You don't discipline all of them. And that no, fairness in the Bible is much more related to justice. It is all about God acting rightly. No miscarriages of justice. And that's precisely why Paul adds in the example of Pharaoh. Back in Exodus 9, we learn Pharaoh was raised up to show God's power to the whole earth. Judgment on Pharaoh, rescue for God's people. Now, God could have destroyed Pharaoh the first time he refuses to let the Israelites go, but he doesn't in order to show his power. If we had more time, we could read through Exodus and see how God hardens Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh hardens his own heart. It's not either or, but both and. Even when God uses Pharaoh, hardens his heart, Pharaoh is still culpable. God is being absolutely fair. He's being just. But Paul knows even by now, not everyone will be convinced. And so he really wants to ram home not only God's control over all of this, but also his goodness in it. And so verses 19 to 29, he unpacks how God chooses even Gentiles for his glory. Just look at verse 19 with me again. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honoured use and another for dishonourable use? Now, I don't think Paul's just rebuking the person who thinks they can question God in an arrogant way, though, of course, that would be appropriate. At one level, it is an understandable question. How can God bring judgment when you can't resist his will? No one can resist his will. But it misunderstands the goodness of God's will. And it misunderstands the nature of humanity. One person puts it like this. Our very readiness to interrogate God establishes our free will and responsibility. The very fact we're tempted to respond like this shows by nature we deserve God's judgment. And knowing God is the potter and we're just lumps of clay should humble us. We have no right in and of ourselves to talk to God. Our only right is to submit to him. But none of us naturally want to submit to God. None of us off our own back think God's ways are better than our own plans. Finding fault with God proves he has a right to find fault with us. Does that make sense? Finding fault with God proves he has a right to find fault with us. And then the very way Paul frames verse 22 onwards is especially careful. What if, he says. It's not Paul being uncertain or unsure. He's already talked about God displaying his power through Pharaoh. No, Paul's inviting us to finish the logic. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Paul quotes from Job and Jeremiah, and it's a little tricky to tease apart what he's saying, but can we spot God's purpose, his intentionality behind all of it? He is making known his riches, the wealth, the abundance of his glory to those who will enjoy that glory. It is literally a glorious plan. And sometimes people get tied up in knots over verses 22 and 23. And now, to be sure, God can do what he likes with his creation. He's absolutely sovereign over everything and everyone. But there is a deliberate asymmetry here. Not exactly the same. Martin Luther, reflecting on Isaiah 28, says God undertakes a strange work in order to arrive at his proper work. And it feels like there's something of a similarity here. Can we see how verse 23 includes the word beforehand, not present in verse 22? Also, verse 22, it's in the passive, but verse 23 is God's active agency. He has prepared. And there are even different words. Verse 22 is the idea of being readied by themselves, possibly, for judgment. Verse 23 is God actively preparing in advance a people for glory. You see, God chooses for his own glory. But remarkably, he chooses even Gentiles for his glory. Once again, Paul backs up his point with Old Testament references. Verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who is not beloved I'll call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The Hosea reference shows God's plan was always to include the Gentiles, the nations. God's not moved on to plan B. And the Isaiah quote reminds us God only ever promised to save a remnant of Israel. But he definitely will save a remnant. But once again, it is all of his mercy. If it weren't for God's intervention, then even Israel would have ended up like Sodom and Gomorrah. So can we see the fact many Jews aren't believing in Jesus in Paul's day, and even in our own day, doesn't mean the wheels have come off. Again, the word of God has not failed. We really can trust him. The idea of taking someone at their word seems almost quaint. Now, when was the last time you heard someone declare to you their word is their bond? If it's important in life, in politics, how much more important we can rely on God's word. And Paul's point is we can trust God's gospel word to bring blessing to the nations. It is incredible. The very thing that looks like God's plans have been derailed is exactly what God said would happen. And it is exactly what God is doing to ensure salvation will go to the nations. God's plans are so much bigger, so much better than we could possibly imagine. And in all of it, God is just. We all deserve destruction. God patiently delays the destruction of vessels of wrath to show how merciful he is to vessels of mercy. So again, back to our diagram again. You see, if God sent everyone to hell, he would be just, perfectly just. Fair, right. Not merciful, though. If God chose to save everyone to heaven, he would be merciful, and because of the cross would be just. But in his perfect wisdom, he's chosen some, not all, which is what he's always done. So those he has chosen can realize just how incredible God's mercy, his riches, his wisdom, his knowledge is. Which actually is exactly where Paul ends up, isn't it, by the end of chapter 11. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That should be the right response. Seeing that God has shown mercy to some, not all, that he has shown mercy to us, if we're a Christian, should make us marvel. And so we must always remember our place before our Maker, be humbled, but also never forget his mercy. The Lord's Supper today is a wonderful, visible, tangible reminder of God's mercy, not getting the punishment we deserve. The amazing thing isn't that God didn't choose Ishmael or Esau. The astounding thing isn't God's use of Pharaoh to display his power. The outrageous thing, the amazing thing is God chose Isaac and Jacob and people like me and you. God doesn't choose those who are better. No, he simply chooses, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It is all undeserved kindness or mercy, as Paul puts it. And all along, this has been how God acts. His whole plan of salvation, beginning to end, is lined up to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the nations. And maybe there are some here today who are yet to experience God's loving, saving kindness, his mercy. You don't know Jesus as both Savior and Lord. You know you're not yet a part of God's people. Well, don't think just because God's in control over who he chooses means for one second you don't also have the responsibility to turn back to God. Please don't delay. And for those of us who are convinced Christians, perhaps we're beginning to see how all of this motivates a global mission mindset. As Paul gets ready to come to Rome and then head off to Spain, he wants the Christians in Rome to know God's word never fails. It absolutely never fails. The gospel works. And he wants them to know God's plan has always been for the nations to be brought in. Will they get on board with Paul's plan? Will we? Well, here's a question for us to chew over and ask one another as we drink coffee afterwards or tea. How will God's glorious salvation plan, his unfailing word, how will that affect my priorities this week? Let's pray as we close. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Father God, thank you that you are faithful. Faithful to your promises, faithful to your people. Thank you that in your loving kindness, in your mercy, you do choose some. And that because of Jesus, because of his death on the cross, you are just. Please would we recognize the depths of your riches and wisdom and knowledge, just how merciful you've been to vessels of mercy. And would that motivate us to proclaim that mercy to the ends of the earth, that many might come to know life and salvation in and through Jesus. In his name and for your glory we pray. Amen.